Today we're going to be looking at James chapter 2, verses 14 through 19, as we continue to make our way through this beautiful epistle that is given to us by James, very practical. As you know, up to this point, James chapter 1, he's given us a series of tests, opportunities for us to see God's holiness, his standard, his righteousness, and reflect upon that as compared to our own lives, understanding where God would call us to be and how he would have us walk. And so he continues along in these series of tests in which we examine ourselves. In 1990, the year between my junior and senior year in college at Oklahoma Baptist University, I was on a mission trip to Mexico City. We had been invited to tour the University of Mexico. And as we got on campus, the place was just teeming with life and activity and energy. It was like a typical American campus. We were escorted through the buildings and through the different halls. We were shown classrooms and the library and the student center, obviously there with translators who were helping us to understand what they were doing and what they were saying. I distinctly recall walking into one room that was rather raucous. College students, a small group of college students that were laughing and cutting up, and they were talking, and I had no clue what they were saying and laughed along with them anyway. They seemed to be having a good deal of fun. Perhaps they were making jokes with one another. Whatever it was, it had tickled their fancy. They had found a great deal of joy in this. They were laughing and carrying on. And as I was laughing, I was observing our students that were with us in the group, and they were kind of doing the same thing. It was just kind of an infectious thing. And as I was kind of scanning the room and watching this, I was looking over shoulders, and I noticed something out of place. The walls of the room were lined from floor to ceiling with cadavers. In case you didn't catch what I just said, what I mean by cadaver is dead people, dead bodies, stacked on top of each other. Now this changed the mood for me. I'm not sure what they were laughing at, but I no longer found it funny. Here we were in a foreign country, having experienced this great tour with lots of energy and vibrancy and young people who are having the time of their life at the height of their life, and now we are in a room that is 100% occupied but dead. In James chapter 2, James is examining the nature of saving faith in much the same way. He's saying that when someone is saved, when someone comes to faith in Christ, when they're born again, when God has rescued them out of darkness into light, that there should be this moving from death to life that has an energy to it, that has a change to it. There's a transformation that takes place. There's a newness, a freshness that should be characterized by joy and life and kind of a spring in the step. But James says, often, even in the church, we see a sharp contrast that takes place. Look with me in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. James, in the midst of all these tests that he's been giving us to look at ourselves, how do you do through trials? Says a lot about your Christian faith. How do you do among temptations? It says something about us. Are you a hearer of the word, or are you a doer also? The way that we delineate ourselves from that tells us a lot about the nature of our faith. And now James says in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, what good is it? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith, but he does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Here James makes this sharp contrast between a genuine, authentic, life-giving, energetic kind of faith that saves and sanctifies and draws us in to live more and more for Christ each and every single day, with this kind of faith that, although it has an appearance of that, is dead and unable to bring a person into a living relationship with Christ. Now, the point of the text is this. There is no greater spiritual deception than believing that you are a genuine Christian when the evidence plainly shows otherwise. No greater self-deception. And James repeats this again and again and again. He gives it to us in chapter 14, or verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he doesn't have works? Can that faith really save him? He says it in verse 17. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. He says it in verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And then he says it in verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. It's like faith is pictured as those college students that are inside that room living it up and cheering on one another and having a great time, and suddenly you look over and the rest of the congregation, yes, I meant to say congregation, lining the walls are dead bodies stacked on top of each other. Clearly see that those are people. They're just not alive. In the church, a living faith that saves and a dead faith that damns. They both live together. They're often indistinguishable, much like the parable of the wheat and the tares that Jesus told. Both of them are convinced that they are saved. Both can quote scripture. Both know conservative doctrine. Both could probably quote to you the sinner's prayer. And I will promise you today that both of them are here this morning in this church. James has already brought this up in one way, in verse 22 of chapter 1. He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. In other words, if the kind of faith that you have is not active and producing, if the kind of faith that is in your life is not breathing and has a pulse and shows activity of life, then it's dead. And here, James says, you're deceiving yourself. Nothing quite like self-deception. So what James does here in this passage today is a full-on frontal assault on verbal professions of faith in the church that produces no godly conduct. Propped up like dead bodies against the wall. And we try to just look past it, laughing and carrying on just as we were. In verse 17, James warns us sternly that this is dead, useless, false, disingenuous faith. He says it's not real. And James, even kind of uncomfortably for some of us, really picks this apart. Essentially, what James is doing here is he is doing an autopsy on dead faith. So, let's kind of look at what James says about this. I had three points, and I cut out one today, so we're only doing two. First of all, as James does this autopsy of a dead faith, let's do the examination first. The examination of a dead profession, of an empty profession of faith. Look what he says beginning in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he does not have works? Can that faith save him? What good is it? In other words, James is saying, what good is it for salvation? Is that kind of faith, a faith that says, oh, I believe in Jesus, I've heard that he's the Son of God. I even know what he did on the cross. I can even say that he rose from the dead, that God buried him and God eventually raised him on the third day. I can say all of that. I even say that I believe that in my head. I know what that is all about. But my life doesn't follow him. I've not decided to be obedient to his commands. I've not sold out my life to follow Jesus, knowing that he is the Lord of all, that he actually is the Son of God, as proven by his resurrection, that my heart, my mind, my life, my all is now devoted to him. Apart from those things, he says, James is saying, how can you say all of those things, not have all of the sold out living for Christ? What good is that? He says, is it any good for salvation? Literally, the way that verse 14 could read would be like this. Is it genuine? Is it any good at all, my brothers, if someone continuously says, and that's an important word, says that he has faith, but he continuously has no deeds that are consistent with the Christian faith? What good is that? That's not a kind of faith that can really save him, right? That's the way he asked the question. He asked that last question with the insinuation of no, it cannot. Can that kind of faith save him? And it's begging the answer, no. What is James doing here? this whole thing about faith and works, it's so confusing. It's been confused for a long time. Is James here speaking somewhat in terms of doctrine like the Catholic Church? Believe in Jesus plus have just a tick more on the good side of the ledger, on the good side of the scales. You've done enough good things placed on the scale that it just tips the weight just enough. So at the end, when you get there, the good weighs out the bad. Plus, you've also said that you believe in Jesus, and that will equal salvation. Is that what James is doing here? No. No. James essentially is saying wrong order. We got that in the wrong order. And by the way, that's a deadly mistake to get that in the wrong order. James is saying placing your faith and your trust in Christ equals salvation that will have good works that shows evidentiary of, I just almost made up a word. That shows plenty of evidence that faith was real, that faith was true, that faith is living, that faith was made alive and it continues to live. Because if it doesn't continue to live, there's only one other option. It's dead. James is concerned about something here more insidious, more deceptive, that what a person can say, a professing faith in Jesus, and then live however they want to live apart from the inward possession of the Spirit with conviction and redirection of life, that is not real faith, that's dead, that's a sure sign that what a person says there is not matching up with reality. But Paul and James, the Apostle Paul and James, seem to be contradictory, right? Don't they? That's been the argument for a long time. Well, James says faith and works. Paul says no, works alone. Well, let's just look at them for just a second. Let's do an examination of this, okay? Look again at verse 17, James chapter 2, verse 17. James says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, I want you to see very plainly, if I can put this into a mathematical equation. For those that don't like math, ask the person next to you, okay? You can even write it out in this mathematical equation. If you have a pen and pencil and paper in there, go for it. You can write it out right now. It seems like what James is saying is faith plus Jesus, faith plus works equals salvation. That's not what he's saying. He's saying faith equals salvation. Plus works. Okay? So that's what James says. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, let's look what Paul says over in Ephesians chapter 2. Very familiar passage to you all. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved. Not works. James says, faith without works is dead. Here, Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. Wait a minute. Is Paul saying one thing and James saying the other? No. They're not in conflict. In fact, if I could say it like this, what's happening is they're standing back to back to each other, essentially fighting the same enemy. One is facing one way and addressing the upcoming, oncoming onslaught of you are saved by what you do, by your good works. Paul is fighting that fight on this front. James stands on the other side, and he's fighting another front, the front that says you can be saved and live however you want. Have a great day, have a great time, eat, drink, be merry, all that good stuff. But then at the end, just confess your sin, you're good, because Jesus died for all of it. Okay? You see the difference? They're saying the same thing. They're just fighting it on two different fronts. They're not in conflict with one another. Let me say it another way. Paul says it like this. There are no pre-conversion works that you make to be saved. James says there is no salvation that does not make post-conversion works as evidence. Let me say it again, because I think I just saw some of your eyeballs begin to spin. Okay? Let me say it again. Here's what Paul is saying. There is no pre-conversion before you become saved. There's no works that you can do before you're saved in order to become saved. That's what Paul says. James says that there is no salvation that is real that does not have works after you're saved. Works has a big part, but it's getting it in the right place. So let's just go back to Ephesians chapter 2 again. Please look at your Bible. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. So some people say, well, see there, Paul says, we don't need any works. You're not saved by works. It's true. But it doesn't mean that works doesn't have a place. Look what he says in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, I want you to look at your Bible. Don't look at me. Look at your Bible. Created in Christ Jesus. Salvation is not created in Andy Taylor. Salvation is not created in place your name there. It's not created in you. It is created in Christ Jesus for or in order to do good works. See, so Paul even says that God himself has prepared beforehand that we should walk in good works. You know why? Because only living people walk. Have you ever noticed that? Now, I know what some of you will say. You've been watching too many zombie movies. Okay? Dead people don't walk. Paul absolutely does not contradict this. Now, I'm going to go overboard to show you. Okay, turn back past 1 and 2 Timothy to the little book of Titus. The little book of Titus. Titus chapter 1. Paul has been talking about this group of people, the Cretans, who are always liars. They're immoral people. They're just completely immoral people. And this is what he says about them in verse 16, Titus 1, verse 16. These are immoral people, and he says this. They profess to know God. They say, we know God. We're glad to say that we know God. We even heard you talk about Jesus Christ like he's the Son of God. Okay, I'm good with that. They profess to know God, but they deny him. How? With their words? No. What does it say? By their works, by their deeds. Either by what they do or by what they don't do, they are denying that God is real, even though that they say that he is real. Turn over to Titus 3, verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. You see what Paul is doing? He is putting the good works in the right order. Paul is not contradicting James at all. In fact, even in, if you turn back one chapter there to Titus chapter 2, verse 14, he even talks about those who are a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Here's the point. Here's the point of where Paul and James are saying the same thing. Salvation, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, has such a renewal effect on us, has such a regenerating, transforming effect on our lives. The Bible says that you were once dead in your sins. Now you've been made alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that life has such vibrancy to it that now that God has done this great work by dying on the cross for your sin and mine, for putting to death what should have put me to death, what should have been your death penalty, God has so greatly, so drastically rescued you from the death penalty of sin. And now that you've been made alive, he says, now you should be zealous for good works. Do you get the idea of zealous? I mean, I just demonstrated it. Zealous. Show a sign that you're alive. You all know that guy, right? Never mind. I wonder if Jesus said anything about this. I'm glad you asked. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus jumps right in on this as well. So we have James and Paul and Jesus. Jesus says it like this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who, what's your Bible say? Not everyone who what? Who says to me, Lord, Lord. They even call him Lord. Not just Savior, Lord. They say with their lips. Whoever says to me, Lord, Lord, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. You see works there? You see good works? Why is that? Is he saying, is Jesus saying that it's the works that save you? No, he's saying that it is those who do the will of God that give evidence that they have been changed. Their will has a new want to. Your willer has a new will. Your wanter to has a new want to. You want to follow the Lord now. You want to do good works. You want to do things that are in line with his word because of this great salvation that God has given us in Jesus Christ. He also gives us, Jesus gives us a few evidences of a faith that does not save. Turn over into the Gospel of John. We've got three passages we're going to look in the Gospel of John for a moment. John chapter 2, verse 23. I just want you to see this very quickly. You need to understand this is Jesus, Paul, James, all examining an empty, dead profession of faith. It says this, now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, John chapter 2, verse 23, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Well, that sounds like a revival, doesn't it? That sounds like a whole bunch of people got saved. Come to the front, sign a card, let's get in the baptistry. I mean, all these people in Jerusalem, you know, he just told them to bow your heads, close your eyes, raise a hand. Come from the balcony, the buses are waiting. Come on, it sounds like a great revival. Look, what is that what's happening now? When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But that's never a good word. That's not a good transition, right? You know something good is not happening when that happens. Verse 24, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Who? These people who had believed. You know what Jesus is saying? There is a kind of belief that does not save. Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they heard about this this great miracle that Jesus had done previously with the bread. It says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So now Jesus is preaching. And who is he preaching to? His disciples. He's preaching to disciples. Now, it's not just the 12. It's a lot of other people who are following him around. It says many of his disciples. So he's preaching this sermon to them. Verse 65, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father. Look at verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Listen, there is a kind of believing that is not a saving faith. John chapter 15, Jesus tells the beautiful parable of the true vine. John 15, verse 5. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me, whoever has life in me, whoever has salvation in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. In other words, there's production. There's something that comes out of the life that shows that you are connected to Christ. A vine can't bear fruit. A branch can't bear fruit unless it's connected to the vine. He it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Look at verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Listen, even John the Baptist gets into this action. Turn back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Verse 7. But when he, meaning John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them with a very, very soft, gracious voice, you brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Then he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You know what? Anyone who was coming to John the Baptist at that time was coming to him to be baptized as a symbol that their life was changing, that they were leaving the old behind and that they were going to begin following after the Messiah. So when the Pharisees were coming, John the Baptist picked it up and said, you come looking like you're coming to repent. That's what you're saying that you're doing there. But we know that you're not bearing fruit with that. There is a kind of believing that is a curious looking into, even a mental assent affirming that this might be true, but not saving, changing a life, transforming. You can believe facts about God and not have possession of saving faith. That's James' warning here. Two kinds of faith. One is living and real, and there is evidence by a changed life. And one is fake and false and dead, and it gives an appearance on the outside, but it is like whitewashed bones in a grave, as Jesus would say, and it shows nothing. And so James asked the question, can that kind of faith, can the kind of faith where you have said once upon a time in a land far, far away that I believed in Jesus, but your life never experienced any kind of transformation, any kind of redirection, any kind of trajectory of following after God, no one would be able to look at your life and say, absolutely, can tell that that guy, he knows God. Or if the kind of person that says, I say that I believe in God, but people would look at that life and say, what? Really? Can that kind of faith save him? There's not another question that I'm asked more often. I've told you this before. There's not another question I'm asked more often. My brother, my friend, my son, my spouse, when they were young, they made a profession of faith at Vacation Bible School, at Falls Creek, at camp, at a revival, whatever. But they in no way, no form or shape show any evidence that they live for God. Are they saved? And we try to make this all complicated. Friend, the answer is no. If there is no evidence in your life, If there's not some kind of at least conviction, some compelling of the blessed Holy Spirit that lives inside any person that is actually saved, if there is no kind of insinuation, no kind of evidence that that is true in a person's life, listen, I can't wrap this in a bow that's pretty enough to make it true. The Word of God says that is an empty profession of faith that is not life-giving but damning. Is that the kind of faith that can acquit him on the day of judgment? Can that kind of fruitless, evidenceless, confirmationless, empty saying of words redeem a man's soul from his sin's penalty? The Bible says no. The mark of genuine confession and profession is genuine repentance and fruit. Now, is it true that all Christians sin? Yes. Is it true that sometimes we have a pattern of sin that's in our life? Yes, and you'll be miserable. Isn't that wonderful? Have any of you ever got to that point in your life where you know that you've not fully repented of something you need to repent of? Lord, just bring back to me the misery over my sin again. Hello, anybody ever done that? Liars. Without repentance, without fruit, you may have faith, but it's lifeless, dead faith. So how do you know? How do you know? You do what James was doing right here.
Do you see what he, this is brilliant what he did right here. These are rhetorical questions. What good is it? He's asking you to examine. Is that good? Is it possible that that can bring saving faith? Can that kind of faith save him? He's asking you to examine yourself, to look at your life, to look at the fruit in your life, to look at the works that come out of your salvation. So what 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, Paul says, examine yourself to see whether or not you are in the faith. Now, very quickly, and we'll end here today, he gives an example of this. Not only does he tell us to examine our faith, but he gives us an example to measure ourselves off of. And it's a pretty simple example. If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you, now what? Look at the word he says again, and one of you says to them, go in peace. That's a Hebrew idiom. That's a little Hebrew saying. Go in peace. It's like when somebody sneezes and you say, God bless you. We don't even know really where it comes from or what that really means, but we just say it, right? Go in peace. This person is poor. They need clothing. They need food. They have no place to stay. You're a Christian. You have opportunity to help. But instead, what you do is you say, go in peace. Be warmed and be filled. And then James adds, without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? What good is that? Now, he's not saying what good is that for salvation. He's saying what good is that for the person? Does that do them, does your kind of faith do them any good? And James is saying, likewise, the kind of faith that you say that you have but does nothing also does no good for salvation. It doesn't add up. They're nice words, doesn't mean anything. If you studied philosophy at all when you were in college or high school, you've heard the name Jean-Jacques Rousseau. He was a father of modern political theory, which ought to tell you something. He said of himself, whoever would examine me with his own eyes, look at my character, my morals, my inclinations, and my habits, and believes me to be a dishonest, unloving man, that man should be strangled. In other words, he's saying, look at me. Obviously, I love all kinds of people. I love everybody. In fact, he was the first great philosopher to say that he was a man who loved all people. But what does his life say about it? He never had a relationship with his father until his father was on his deathbed and he went to make sure that his dad was going to sign over the entire inheritance to him the minute he was dead. He also had no relationship with his brother who was basically physically incapacitated, but he showed up to sign the death certificate when his brother died so he could also get his part in it. Jean-Jacques Rousseau had 5 children. He loved them so much that he didn't name any of them and gave them all away to a children's hospital that was notorious that all of the children would die within the first 7 years of their life. But he loves people. Those are empty words, right? Does that not kind of disgust all of us? This is the kind of examination that James calls us to look upon our own lives to see if what we say is empty and dead. The truth is, if any person can be saved on an empty, dead profession of faith, then Jesus must not have been resurrected from the dead. Let me say that again. If any person can be saved by simply just saying words, an empty, dead profession of faith, that faith doesn't produce a living kind of new life, then Jesus must not have really been resurrected from the dead. But that's not the case. The Bible says that you and I were dead in our sin and our trespasses. And God did a miracle when he opens our eyes and helps us to see that even though we're sinful and deserve the death penalty, that Christ loved us so much that he proved it with evidence. And the Bible says that instead of us suffering for our own sin, that Christ was nailed to a cross. And the Bible says that the sins of the world were not only applied to him, but that Jesus willingly became sin for us and died when you should have died. But God did not leave his precious son, of whom we are to have faith in, he did not leave him dead. I'm about to get fired up and preach a minute if you don't. The Bible says that on the third day, God raised him from the dead. Why? So that we would be raised from the dead. So that we would have a new and living faith. So that our minds and our lives would be transformed. That we could go into a world that's dead in its sin. And that it would see us as alive and genuine. And have evidence to show that God is on his throne. And that Christ is the Lord and Savior. And that man can only be saved by confessing the name of Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you've said out loud, or you signed a card, or you raised a hand, or you dropped a marble in a jar, or you placed something on an altar, or you walked down an aisle, but it meant nothing to your life, then today is the day of salvation for you. Not then, today. Today you need to be saved. Today you need to call on Christ and be changed, to be transformed, to know the joy of living for Christ, to have a new and living vibrancy, to have a fire in your soul, to know that God has cleansed you from dead faith and he's given you living faith that will take you from this point all the way home. Christ is alive, and he wants to be alive in you. That's why a dead profession of faith will never get you to heaven. So come. Come and be saved today. W.A. Criswell used to say that of all the thousands of people in his church, at First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, he said on any given Sunday, he thought that about 50% of the people in the pews were not saved. But they had deceived themselves. Is there an increasing pattern of spiritual fruit in your life? Is there a decreasing pattern of sinful works in your life? The Bible says examine yourself, that you may find yourself not in a room of cadavers in need of an autopsy, but alive. Alive with the joy of God's grace and kindness through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Perhaps today you know without a shadow of a doubt that your profession, perhaps that you made long ago, meant nothing. Maybe you're examining your life right now. I want to give you just a minute to examine your life right now. Where are you in this? Today, Christ is calling you, come and be saved. I'm not trying to scare you out of your salvation. I'm trying to get you to examine your heart. Do you have the real thing? Does Christ genuinely live in your life? Do you walk with Christ? Do you desire, even against the own inclination of your sin, do you desire to do what God wants you to do? Then amen. But if you've never been changed in that way, today, I want to invite you to be saved. In just a moment, I'm going to be standing out in this hallway to my right, to your left. When we stand to do the benediction, before Pastor Rich even gets words out of his mouth, if you need to come, I want you to just make your way out of the aisle, outside one of those doors, come over to this hallway over here, and I'd love to share with you how you can know Christ as your Savior. Or maybe you need to make some other kind of decision for the Lord today. You need to come back to Christ. You need to come and join the church. You need to get involved. You need your faith to be active and alive. Come and pray with one of our pastors today. We'd love to share with you how you can know Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Now do your work. That can only be done in the power of your Holy Spirit through your word. And we give you all glory and honor today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. I close with this benediction. This is Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. It says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you and have a good rest of the day.